We've talked about our identity. Who are we as we relate to the body of Christ? What is our calling? And we can summarize that really in two words. It's to multiply laborers. But the complicating factor is that since Jesus, in his Great Commission, is concerned about all the world, every nation, we add three more words. Multiply laborers in every nation. And in order to accomplish that, we talked in our last session about three essentials. Any one of which is missing, we will not be accomplishing our aim. Those essentials being evangelizing, establishing, and equipping. Now I'm going to take the material in a little different order than it is in the book. And instead of going next to basic beliefs, I'd like you to turn to application, page 37. The application of the Navigator, to the Navigator ministry of these essentials. And particularly to notice paragraph 5 on page 37, which I'd like us to read together. As laborers together with God, and right there we've seen what a significant statement that is, we work at the process of the ministry. We said that a laborer is a disciple engaged in the process of something. We pray, we trust, we witness, we do good deeds, we serve, teach, study, counsel, encourage, plan, etc. We give ourselves to these activities, and then we anticipate certain results. So we engage in a process, and we anticipate results. Now, the process is very important. Reminding us again of our key passage of 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul said, For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If you don't start right, you won't end right. He said the foundation is right, it's the only foundation, and that's Jesus Christ. I know that's right. Then he said, now whoever comes in and is going to help establish you people, you Corinthians, he better be careful how he does it. Because the process used can result in either wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. So the process is important. Now what we'd like to do here, however, is just take these essentials, which are processes, and relate them to results areas that we would like to see as a result of that ministry. In the first illustration, We'll do it something like this. That is, we'll take a world up here in the top, and you'll have to use your imagination as far as my drawing is concerned. That's a world, and that W stands for world. All right. We engage in a process called evangelizing. And the process should, we hope, result in a product called the convert. C for convert. Then we engage in another process called establishing, follow-up, building. And that process, we trust, will end up in a product called a disciple. And for a disciple, we'll use the four spokes of the wheel here. Then we take or engage in another process in which we call equipping. And that would end in the result of a laborer. Then there is sending, which, if we're going to get to the next dormitory the next barracks, the next campus, the next city, the next country, there has to be sending then into the world. So the process of evangelizing, resulting in convert, process of establishing, resulting in a disciple, process of equipping, resulting in a laborer, and that they are going back into the world. And what do laborers do? They help fulfill the Great Commission. Because they win the lost, build the saved, and we said that that's what the Great Commission is all about. And Jesus wants that done in every nation of the world. Now there's another way to look at that, and it came to be an illustration that some call the chair, and it's a little different than the one you'll see a little later. But we're going to look at this same thing with another look. We engage in the process again called evangelizing with the product called a convert. Then we'll engage in this second process, which is our second essential, establishing, and resulting in a product called a disciple. Now, I think I should add there a word. Since a disciple is all the way from a convert to the Apostle Paul, what we have done is we have taken those basic characteristics that Jesus talked about in Luke 9, Luke 14, and other isolated passages as to what characterizes a disciple, and have put that into a profile that you might call a basic disciple, and take a picture of them at a certain point along the road. Then we engage in this third essential or process called equipping, which results, we trust, in a product called a laborer. Now, according to Ephesians 11 and 12, there are some gifted people that God has given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So if they're gifted by God, you don't make them into equippers. God does that. They're gifted for, but we can help train them, develop them, give them a vision. So we'll use a different word for that. And remember now, we're talking about the navigators, navigator staff. And so you may be sitting there thinking, well, maybe this is all that applies to me right now. Fine. We're trying to give the whole picture. But let's call this process developing. Now, I suppose if we wanted to perpetuate the ease, we could say enabling or something, but we don't want to perpetuate the ease. 3 points is all you want to have in any sermon. We've got three essentials, and let's leave it at that. But from among the laborers would come some who would be equippers. All right, now I want to ask you this question. Does God want everyone to be saved? Okay. You agreed on that? Does God want every person to be a disciple, every Christian to become a disciple? All right. Does God want every Christian to become a laborer? Okay, and I'm gonna ask for a show of hands on this a minute. Now, think about that. Does God want every Christian to become a laborer? Think about it. How many say yes? How many say no? Good for you. How many don't want to vote? Okay, you play it safe. You're what you call a skeptic. We have optimists, pessimists, and one skeptic here. We labored. We thought about this for a long time. Does God expect every Christian to become a laborer, involved in the process of winning the lost and building the saved? Not necessarily both at the same time, but involved in that process. And the more we thought about it, in the scripture and so on, you know, for me at least, there's one thing that brought me over the line. that God, yes, God does. Now, we are trying to be very careful that we don't be like the Pharisees who lay on people burdens heavy to be borne, and we don't lift a finger to help them. You can lay too much on people, and we've done that in Navigator history. But the question was raised, are parents expected to raise their children up in the admonition, nourishment and admonition of the Lord? Are they expected to seek to bring them to knowledge of Christ? Help them mature? What does that make them? That makes them laborers. So I thought, Yeah, I think that's true. I think that God does want every Christian to become a laborer. Most of you voted. Some of you weren't certain. You just think about it. Now, let me ask you this question then. Does God want every Christian to become an equipper? Think about that for a moment. How many think yes? How many think no? And how many don't want to vote on that one? Okay? Right. When we first came out with the FOM and began to come up with this, and I would go around here, and I got to that point and said, does God want every Christian to be equipper? And we decide no. Most times the staff would break out and clap. Such a relief to realize this. And we have, I'm afraid, through Navigator history, tried to make of people what God didn't gift them or call them to do. And therefore we left a lot of frustrated, discouraged, disheartened people along the way. No. Each has a service. Some have the responsibility to equip. And, it's interesting. My son-in-law and daughter, they have quite an outreach ministry. And until not long ago, he was a cattle farmer. And I sort of joked and laughed with him a little bit that whenever the cattle market go down, we talk about whether or not to go in the Lord's work full time. And I said, now, Ted, let's talk about that. You and Bev are having as much of an outreach, both individually and couples, as I know. You are both, individually and as a couple, you are laborers. Now, if you were to come, for instance, to the Navigators, what would be the reason for your going full-time? It would be, say, here's Ted and Bev, laborers. So you could raise up more Ted and Bev Huffs. You would continue laboring, and maybe you'd have more time than you do now, both of you, the full-time job. But the only additional part would be you could do more laboring and you'd raise up more people like yourselves. You'd be equipping. So, and one of the disadvantages of somebody like your dad here or father-in-law is that you're living out with the contacts in the world. You are salt and light where it ought to be, where I don't get. So with this thought in mind, then, I could ask you this question. Where is the focus, the primary focus of the Navigator ministry? Is it here? Is it here? How many think it's here? How many think it's not there? And there are quite a few who don't want to vote on that one. Is it here? Ah, we've got some vigorous votes at least. I don't know how numerous. Or is it here? How many think it's here? You think it's there? All right. Let me tell you where I think it is. And just because I think it is doesn't necessarily mean it's right. I just tell you what I think it is. But those who are with me think so also. The primary focus of the Great Commission is here. Go make disciples, right? The primary focus of the navigator aim is laborers. What do laborers do? They win the lost and build the saved. They're laborers. Our job is to multiply laborers. Now, the primary focus of the navigator strategy, if we're going to get into every nation, if we're going to multiply the laborers, the focus of our strategy is here. Now, suppose we put our focus here, the navigator aim there. Would that be a legitimate aim? Of course. What, as far as the navigator is concerned, would we be missing if we made that our primary focus? Multiplication. Suppose we made this our primary focus. What would be the end result? What? It would make us more staff-centered, more elite, those few-centered. But if we make laborers our focus, if they're laboring, we're going to have more converts and more disciples, rather, aren't we? And in order to increase the laborers, we need some equippers. Now, we need these equippers, some of them to stay put at home, and we need others to be missionaries, cross-cultural, to go get the process started somewhere else. So, process and product. Now let's turn to page... Oh, I should tell you, first of all, that those same two illustrations are drawn, and of course much better, on pages 50 and 51, if you haven't already seen those in your book, and they are the green pages toward the back. And on page 50 is the simpler illustration, the navigator mission, and page 51, the ministry flow chart, and there's a third that I will not take time to go into, and you can study on your own at some point. Now we're back to page 38. We're under section application, and we've talked about the process. And here is just a page to sort of summarize the general result areas and some progress indicators. Now, a progress indicator is simply to tell you how well you're getting along. If you're taking a trip from Chicago to San Francisco or across the country, and you may have certain intermediate checkpoints. You want to get to such and such a place for lunch on the first day because they're particularly specialized in a certain kind of pie or whatever. But you have progress indicators as you take your trip. And you may say, well, here I've got a two-day trip. And the first noon we want to be here, the first night we want to be there, second noon here, and so on. Now, what we have here is simply progress indicators of a navigator ministry. And that's... And I should say, in answer to one of the questions here, we'll call the first progress indicator a disciple. Here you've got a convert. Second is a laborer. That just every so often we have a picture of the kind of a person that we're looking for. And as far as the navigators as an organization, we also are looking for some equippers so we can multiply the laborers and do it in every nation in the world. It means we have to get equippers in every nation. And on page 38, it simply shows some major result areas. Between disciple and laborer, we've got convert, that's a certain kind of a disciple, growing Christian, and so on. Between disciple then and laborer, we've got a ministering disciple, disciple makers, leaders of disciple makers. And in a local area ministry, they can have 20, have all the progress indicators they want to see how they're doing. And in evangelism, we're finding that just in particularly certain parts of the world, you've got to start way off the page in a minus over here, about a -7, -6, -5, 4, 3, and finally we get to the point where, pop, we've got a new Christian. And so some of our people have progress indicators starting with a minus that helps them to know where they are in helping a particular individual. And that's what we have here on page 38. As I said, I was changing the order a little bit. Now we'll go back to page 31. We've talked about, if I could just go back to these charts once more, I'll review both of them. We've talked about the process of evangelizing to convert. And when a person is actually doing it in certain societies, they may have progress indicators with an individual that they can tell sort of how they're getting along and when they may be ready, for instance, to ask if they're ready to receive Christ. And then there are the progress indicators along here. That's what we're talking about. And on the local level, whatever helps them, use. What doesn't help them, don't use. And the same could be here. At each one of these processes. In doing these essentials, carrying out these processes, there are forms, methods, and tools. And that's the theme now on page 31. During the question time a while ago, I was asked about creativity. The fundamentals of the ministry is intended to be mostly what and why, with just enough how to give us a sense of direction. But there is room and encouragement for all the creativity in the world. I want you to know that everything has not been thought of in the Navigators. We have two fundamental, underlying, basic beliefs that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore Lord, and the Bible is the Word of God and therefore our final authority for faith and practice. We can discuss them, but they're not up for grabs. I mean, that's what we build on. But everything else is open. And things that have been thought of that maybe have been useful, may even still be useful today, but the very fact that words even change their meanings, or we feed different meanings into them, means that everything has to be periodically rethought. And so we need to review our methods, our tools. And I want to say that there's all the room in the Navigators for all the brains, all the creativity, all the imagination that we can get from anybody who wants to join with us. As my son Tom said to me one day, he said, "Dad, I think probably one of your prime jobs is to help all those navigators, all those people out there, those engines be running at top speed." I told you that Dawson Trotman was forceful in getting his lessons across. One day when I'd not long after I had first come to work with him, maybe 6 months, living at his home, working in the office. I went into his office. I said, "Dawson, do you have anything to say to me?" I learned later on and then to be careful to really mean that when I asked that question, because I got an answer. He said, "Yes, Lauren, I do." He said, "I think you ought to get your car out of low gear into high gear. Get moving." Well, in the Navigators, people say to me, "How do you think you can get the ministry to move faster?" That isn't the problem, to get it to move faster. It's to keep it from moving slower. See the difference? I don't think you can operate at 110% all the time. But if we can operate up to 90 and sustain that, that's this ministry is going to multiply and possess the earth. So there's all the room for all your creativity of ideas and methods and tools and so on, and we welcome them. Now, there are forms here, as it says on page 31. A form is, for instance, is a Bible study, a group, that's a form. One-to-one, that's a form. This is a form. And then you have methods in those forms. In a Bible study group, you'd have maybe question and answer Bible study, or it's a share your ignorance type of study where nobody comes with anything and you just talk back and forth. And that has its place. Don't misunderstand me. There are people, Christians, dying to have an opportunity in some setting, in an unthreatened way, just to ask some of the questions that they've had, and they have no place, no context ever in which to ask those questions. So, but a small group is a form to enable them to do that. Or, and you may, maybe that's the method you're going to use, free form. Or maybe you decide the method is going to be question and answer, or it's going to be chapter analysis or whatever. Then from the form, the method and the form, then you have tools to get things done. Studies in Christian living, that's a tool. Design for discipleship, a tool. Topical memory system is a tool. A typewriter is a tool. A hammer is a tool. And like any, and tools can help or they can hurt, depending on how you use them. We've suggested here some of the basic tools in the Navigators. The bridge. I don't think it's commonly known, and I'd like to record it, that really Doug Sparks is the man who developed the bridge. Years ago, when he first got the idea, when he was a missionary, his first assignment in Taiwan. And after that he went to Europe, I think, for 18 years, and he's back out in Asia. But the bridge. Then there's beginning with Christ. Dawson developed the beginning with Christ, and so often tools that last, they don't grow out of somebody sitting in an ivory tower dreaming up what can we invent that would sell. Tools grow out of meeting a specific need. And as long as that need lasts, the tool will last. When I first came with Dawson, we'd go out every Sunday morning to a naval training station for what they call divine services. The morning, Sunday morning worship. Dawson would speak, it'd be an evangelistic message, and give an invitation, and afterwards we had about 5 minutes, 10 at the most, to talk with those who responded. And as we drive back home in the car, we'd talk about this. What were the problems they had? What were the questions? What would we want to get in their minds and leave with them in that initial follow-up, which is so brief? And out of that grew beginning with Christ. And this thing has lasted what? Over 40 years with just some changes. But it grew out of meeting a need. 7 Minutes with God, written by Bob Foster. And if there's anybody here from NAV Press, I ought to tell you, I go around the world and the countries, rather, saying I think that the two basic tools, best bargains that you can get, and we've got 4.2 million worth of sales every year, is beginning with Christ and 7 Minutes with God. Why? Because, as I said earlier, I think if you're to take the average Christian and make them the most effective witness in the least amount of time, you'd get them to have first a quiet time, 7 Minutes with God, and you get them to memorize Scripture, and there is a tool, beginning with Christ. And it happens, as far as I know, two of the best and most effective beginning tools are the cheapest. And that has, so therefore, be my guest. I can afford that. Page 31, 3, forms for communication. Wherever people relate to one another, their communication will assume certain patterns. There are 3 broad forms for communication in the ministry. Large groups, small groups, and one-to-one. Dr. Howie Hendricks told me that he paid a lot of money to go to a weekend seminar. I think it was $500, some ridiculous amount. And one of the biggest things he learned by a professional, nationally known expert was, who got up to say that in communicating with people, there are basically three forms: large groups, small groups, and one-to-one. And here you're getting it free. All of that there at the bottom of page 31, and it didn't take you a whole weekend to get it as well. We'll talk about these three communication forms on page 32. First of all, the large groups. Some things are best accomplished in a large group. When I was with Billy Graham team, one of the things that always concerned Billy, he'd say, if we filled this stadium, the Christians would turn out in mass, just think what an encouragement would be to Christians everywhere. He was always conscious of the encouragement, the lifting up of Christians in general. And it never had to do with how many people came to hear him. Really, he's a humble man. But the impact they would have on others, as well as the impact on those who came, it encourages, it lifts morale. And of course, you can pass on information. There's no use giving the same information to 10 people one by one when you can give it to them all at once. It just saves time. And some things can be done in large group, not only passing of information, but certain levels of teaching and evangelism. And I would say also equipping. Now, in equipping, I think that generally speaking, equipping is best done one by one, but it's not the only contribution to equipping. I spent 7 years, as I said, with the Billy Graham team, when the advance party, teaching Christian life and witness classes. In fact, I spent last March in Los Angeles doing it, just to see if the old boy here could still pull the wagon. And besides, it was fun. Those days, I'll have to admit, were among the highlights of my life. And last March, in the LA area, there were 24,000 people a week attended those classes. There were 8 teachers. I had about 4,000 people a week in my classes. Taught 5 nights a week. And the question is, can you equip people in large groups? I think you can when they're involved in something. You can equip them for counseling in a Billy Graham crusade because they're going to be involved in actually counseling in a Billy Graham crusade, which stays with the basic concept or key word that I gave you last session on equipping, which is involvement. But just to come and hear the lectures would help them, I think, in their growth, but it wouldn't necessarily equip them. But their involvement in something that's coming up, knowing that they'll be standing beside a stranger, engaging in a conversation concerning their walk with the Lord, and will actually be doing it, that makes all the difference in the world. Now, small groups. Some things can best be done only in a small group. 1 year, maybe 5, 8, 10 years after I had been with the Graham team full-time, I went back to London at Charlie Riggs' invitation just to help for counselor training there. I've done that about once every 8, 10 years, and it's fun. In fact, he invited me to go to Washington, D.C. next February, and I wish I could do it because I love to teach it. But we were at lunch one day, and I said, Charlie, you know, we apparently don't trust churches. Because if we did, as an evangelistic team, we would leave the decision cards in the hand of the churches, and we'd do nothing. We wouldn't leave an office open. We wouldn't do all this follow-up and this check-up and all. We'd leave town and leave it with them. Well, you don't like to say you don't trust them. I said, but that's what we do. We stay behind. I said, let's think about this a moment. What would we want the churches to be like if we could just decide right now, and they would become like that, that we'd feel all that was necessary would be give them the name and address as someone came forward, and we could leave town with confidence. What would we want that church to be like or doing? Well, we thought we'd like to be sure they're teaching the Bible, preaching and teaching it. Then, as we thought about it, we would like to see that every one of them would provide a small group in which these people could gather around the Bible, prayer, and sharing with each other. And we thought, now Colossians 3:16, that's what that's really talking about. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another. It's not the thought of a lecturer, it's the sharing, back and forth. And we thought, yeah, that's what we'd like to see. We'd feel really good about that. So that started the ever after. He also then goes in ahead of time and teaches leaders of nurture groups. That's the way John Wesley went to it, the small groups. And this has really have been the central pin, I think, of these particular forms in the Navigators. It's been groups. My own opinion is that the small group, punctuated by one-on-one, has been probably the strongest combination of a basic ministry. It's the advantage of both. Now, one-to-one. Some things are best done one-to-one. And I need to give you an illustration here. I was in one country where there's some difficulty and opposition to Christianity. And I said to this brother, middle-aged businessman, I said, tell me, what is the least common denominator of accomplishing the ministry in your country? He came right back through the interpreter and he said, one-to-one. I said, explain that to me. He said, well, during the days when it was difficult, in fact dangerous, to talk about spiritual things to people, even in your own home, I picked five young men, and I would take them one by one, week by week, for long walks. We'd share the word together, pray together as we walked. He said, all five of those are leaders in our church, in our country today. And he said, I'm so happy you came by and asked me that question, because since we've gotten more freedoms now, I've gotten away from this thing that was so effective, and you've reminded me to get back to it. And I thought, you know, that's really terrific. Let me give you three quick illustrations on that. The first one, I told you about my daughter and son-in-law and their ministry. They come home every once in a while, and they always have some question to ask me. Dad's supposed to be the answer man. Dad, I want you to think about this. We have some people in the group that we want them to start studying or reading the Bible every day. And we need a verse of scripture to just nail them to the wall. It will give them no way of escape. They know they've got to read the Bible every day. So I began to reflect on that. Now, Deuteronomy 17:19 says a king was to have a copy of the Bible and read in it all the days of his life. But that was a king. He could have a copy. He could read. It wasn't universal. Over in Timothy it says, give attendance to reading. That was the public reading of Scripture. The closest I could come, and I do believe in reading the Bible regularly, but the closest I could come was Revelation 1, blessed is he that readeth. And I began to think, you know, the emphasis in the Bible is hearing it in such a way as to remember it. That's why it's given in stories. Great truths are summarized in a few words. But aha, scripture memory. Then I ran across a little article by Ruth Graham, and she talked about praying on the hoof, praying as you walk. And then I thought about this brother I told you about, who said he took five young men, one by one, for long walks. I put those three together. Scripture memory, praying on the hoof, and one-to-one. And I thought, there is the least common denominators of actually doing the ministry. As they walked down the street in that country, I know they didn't have a big Bible in their hands. They would share verses they'd memorized. And then they would pray together as they walked. And one-to-one. And you put those three simple little things together, and you can have a very powerful ministry. And if it grows beyond that, good. But one-to-one. Page 33. Summary on this thought. The group recognizes that life is corporate. It's necessary because of our individual limitations. We need each other. Yet one-to-one recognizes human individuality. And that's necessary for each person to reach his full potential. And I might add that one of the advantages of one-to-one is that you can ensure personal application. You can talk to people and hope they get it. You can get in a group and be more specific, but you get one-to-one and you can make application. I had a group of Fuller Seminary students years ago in a Bible study and scripture memory program. There's a group. And in that group, I preached to them on one-to-one. Do you know what they did? They went out and got little groups together and preached to them about one-to-one. That was the first thing I found out. If I wanted to do one, get them to do it, I'd have to do it. The warm hand principle. Example, do it. So, then there was one guy in the group. He never had his verses sharp. Or even memorized. He'd come, but never had them. Finally, I said one day, are you really sold on scripture memory? He said, no, Lauren, really I'm not. Well, if I had gotten with him alone, I would have found that out a long time before. So I'm simply helping relate the large group, the small group, and the necessity of one-on-one. But it's the combination of all, and we have a large group right here. So it's combination in various purposes. Now, on 4, it says that ministry forms should be adapted to the culture of the hearers. And I'm going to go now, you could read the rest of this, to another, I guess you call it form or maybe method, page 36. We skip 35, go to 36. And just a little time here on something that Jim Peterson particularly helped us on as we developed the FOM, the disciple-making leader and his team. Second paragraph, a disciple-making group is simply a group in which disciples are being made. One of its simplest forms is a Bible study group. And the group probably has a recognized leader. Okay, we're familiar with that, aren't we? But a disciple-making team is different. It is a few who band together to do what in disciple-making they possibly could not do alone. Two together. I think of 1 Samuel 14, 6 and 7. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us. And his armor bearer said, okay, let's go. I'm with you. Do all that's in your heart. And the two of them went over together, and God wrought a great victory. Two of them. That was a team. It's potent. And I think I shared, it was in the question and answer time, something about teamwork that I would like to get on this video. And that has to do with teamwork as pointed out in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And you who've heard it here, you'll get a review. But I'd like to share this with those who might be watching this tape later. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. If one falls, one stumbles, the other's there to help pick them up. A faithful brother or sister. But pity the person who falls when he has nobody to help. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And my application of this, as I mentioned, is that as a young Christian, raised by my parents to be independent, and on the farm, I heard that illustration, how we need fellowship and warmth of other Christians. And the illustration that if you took a tong and removed a coal from the fire and laid it over by itself, soon it would go out. And I remember distinctly thinking, not me. That won't happen to me. I can make it. But the years have passed by and I find I need my brother and my sister. I need people to help keep me warm spiritually. And say nothing about warm spiritually, say nothing about zeal and excitement about the outreach. Two are better than one. That's why a disciple-making team, two together seeking to win the lost and build the saved. And though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And I told you about my friend Dr. Ken Pike, who read in the Scientific American about an experiment where a professor put on the board, some distance apart, two lines that were a little different in length. You'd have to look at it twice, but you could see that definitely one was shorter than the other. So they brought in a group of 10 people, and they tipped off 9 of them to pick the wrong one, to lie about it. They said, which is the shortest? So the 9 would pick the longest, and the one person would look and say, no, I think that's the shortest. And the professor would say, well, now let's look at it again, and let's go around once more. And they did this group after group, and the one always buckled and joined the other 9. Then they did the same thing and they tipped off 8 to pick the wrong one. And 2 of them weren't in on it. And the 2 picked what they felt was the short one. The other 8, the other one. And the professor would say, let's go around again. And the 2 always stuck together. You couldn't shake them. That's what it says here. Though one may be overpowered, 2 can defend themselves. And they found that when the meeting was over, they joined together at the coffee break. Oh, I feel badly about this, but one time I did this when I heard about it at home. It was a birthday party from one of our girls, and we've got a pretty big family. We were sitting out on the patio, and there are rose bushes all around it. And I winked at the other ones, and I said, you know, those roses they're all different. Aren't they, Cheryl? Yeah. Came around to Jean and said, no, they're the same. No, I said, they're all different. Isn't that right, Tom? And they'd all gotten the point real quick and all agreed. And Jean was the only one that held out for the truth. They're the same. And I went around and you know, she started to cry. I felt terrible. I didn't feel terrible. It was awful. But it showed the power again of that pressure to be the only one that's different. So that, well, the Bible's right. Two are better than one. And so a disciple-making team where two people, whether two gals, two guys, husband, wife, whatever, joined together, that is really neat. It's two or more disciples who pool their abilities and resources with the intent of together evangelizing the lost and establishing the saved, or laboring. And one of the advantages is that it helps people to labor who might not be able to labor by themselves. One of the most effective things, particularly for myself who travel, and we haven't done it for some years, but Lucy and I have some friends called Bob and Shirley Schwall. Well, Bob has all kinds of contacts around. He's in the business world. His wife She's able to get people to come to things. Lucy can help people in practical ways, and I have some ability to lead meetings. And we pooled our resources, and we started a ministry. And with couples. And we had several couples that came to know the Lord through that. And it was just a great way. Then I'd be out of town, Bob would lead the meeting. But as I think back on it now, it lacked 3C on this page. It was good, but it failed to split up. You need to have, since in our ministry, what we're trying to do is always to multiply, always some new folks. So what we should have done is had sort of an infrastructure like this. Here's a couple people who say that are a disciple-making team, and they've got some people. After a while, perhaps this person ought to split off. They get another one. This one, take this one, and the two of those go over and start another. And after a while, when you're looking for faithful people, maybe a couple of those can split off and start another. So you, after a time, you either ought to break up or split up. And we talked about multiplying being by division or the endless repetition of a process. So you can multiply a disciple-making ministry. And then if you happen to be a person who's sort of the guiding light of what's going on as this ministry grows, then you bring these people together, say Saturday morning at 6:30, for an accountability group. You hold each other accountable, you talk about how you're doing, etc. That's the idea here on a way to get more people laboring. Now, I like the idea very, very much, because Isaiah 60:22 has been one of the motivational verses of my life, where it says, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. And nobody can become a somebody for God. Somebody who thinks they can't do anything can have an outreach. If they can't do it by themselves, they can do it with somebody else. A disciple-making team, two people, or three, or four, with an outreach.